Ecclesiastes chapter 10 in the middle of your Bible. You can find it on page 558. Page 558. I'm going to be reading Ecclesiastes chapter 10, beginning at verse 5 to the end of the chapter. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Ecclesiastes 10, reading from 5 to the end of the chapter. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt, and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, but no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thought, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom, curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. As I studied this chapter this week, I noticed something. There was a fair amount about God in chapters 7 and 8, and a fair amount about God in chapters 11 and 12, but there's very little about God in chapters 9 and 10. So why is that? Well, first of all, because he's a wise writer, and he knows what people are like. We're so distractible that if you keep on the same topic, we'll stop listening. What's more, very often we don't want God. We might give God lip service, but we don't actually want that much God, which shows our foolishness. God is the giver of every good gift. He is both creator and judge. He's our Savior. We should not be getting tired of God, but we do. So he says, all right, I'll stop talking about God for a couple chapters. We'll talk about life. But if you want to talk about life and not God, let's be realistic about life. Because we labor under a curse. If you want to know what dominates his thinking, Genesis chapter 3, the fall. That's the shadow that lingers over the book. He keeps talking about how we're going to die and how our work is difficult. It doesn't work out the way that we wanted it to. Go ahead. Talk about life without God, but keep it real. Now, what is the value of focusing on the curse? I've got two reasons why it's important for us. First of all, because he's not being Pollyanna, since he is focusing squarely on the dangers of life, he could then proceed to warn us about them. And warnings are very beneficial to you. Warnings could keep you alive. Warnings are useful things. And we need warnings all the more because as soon as we get our life the way that we want it, we get to a moment of stability and pleasure, we tend to think, okay, I'm good. This is how it's going to be from now on. And it's not so. He's already said there's a time for everything. Oh, good, yeah, a time for war as well as for peace. A time for hate as well as for love. A time to gather stones, a time to scatter stones. Whatever he means, obviously, there's a time for the reversal of all these things. We're going to be realistic. Let's not just say, okay, once I have it the way I want it, now I'm good. Yes. Until the next time you crash your car. Or the next time you get sick. Or the next time you lose your job. Or something worse happens to you. So we need the warning, because even though we know, we act like we don't know. So it's profitable to focus on the curse for a season so that we can get these warnings and be alert. The second thing that's good about focusing on the curse is that it reminds us to long for more. It reminds us to be hungry and not to be satisfied if we have gotten our life to that little happy place for a little while. So this chapter is a warning. Things happen. Be prudent with your government. Be prudent with your work. Be prudent with your words. And don't forget to hunger for more than this. Be prudent with your government. Verses 5 to 7. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in the low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. And I really had trouble with this week. I said, I don't think I like this part of the Bible. It seems awfully aristocratic. And I thought that my problem was because I'm an American and we're founded on the rejection of British aristocracy. We just want to call everybody Mr., not Sir and Lord and all this kind of stuff. But then I realized that, while I certainly am an American, that America, as much as I want to forget it, is deeply shaped by the Bible. And you read your Bible, and you start off the book of Daniel, and you come across Hannah singing a song of triumph, not just rejoicing that God raises up the lowly, but also rejoicing that God pulls down the proud. And Mary, when she's told who she's going to give birth to, sings pretty much the same song. Not just hooray that God listens to the lowly, but hooray, God pulls down those who are on high. But Jesus in the Beatitudes, right? In Luke, it's not just Beatitudes, blessed are the lowly. It's also, woe to you who are rich now. I said, you know, the picture in the Old Testament of the perfect king, or not perfect, but the best king they had, was David, who was a shepherd boy. I said, wait a minute, my dislike of aristocracy has got a nice biblical basis to it. It's not just an American quirk. So then what do I do? What do we do with these verses? Well, I think the key point here is that here's the error. Here's the problem. Folly is set in many high places. I'll get to the rest in a second. But that's the problem. Right? The problem is that folly is set in high places. And we know that's true. I won't rehearse what I said last week about Afghanistan. But it was a 20-year bipartisan parade of folly. Of a rigid refusal to actually look at the country we were invading. Now we have all kinds of folly. A lot of people think that the way to have peace is to press on us our differences and say, white people, you are white, and there's just no way to be for that to be positive. And if we keep saying this long enough, we'll have a positive outcome. It's hard to see how that's going to lead to a positive outcome. Or just look at all kinds of things. For example, it does seem quite clear now that our government was spending some of our tax dollars into laboratories to see if we could make infectious diseases more infectious. Whether that's from where COVID is from or not, we were funding that research. And there was some debate about it, because some people were like, we're not sure that's a good idea. But we had a solution. Instead of doing it in our country, we sent it overseas to a country where the lab had fewer safety precautions. There's a lot of folly. I'm not saying that that's necessarily what happened with COVID, but that is what was going on at the lab in Wuhan. We were funding gain of function. You know, I remember meeting around the corner here when the ice cream shop was on this side of the street. I was meeting with a man in the neighborhood in the education field, but he had to meet with a fair number of politicians. He said to me, John, people in government are mostly not that smart. Then to correct himself, he began telling me people who were smart. And I have to laugh because he said, Vincent Fumo is smart. Yeah, he's also in jail, okay? That was one of the smart ones, all right? He went to jail for corruption. All right, there's folly in high places. And I think the point of where he goes on here is, it's not as if you couldn't do better if you just kept it obvious. You know, if you just made the rich the people who ran the government, you'd have a corrupt government, you'd have a selfish government, and in many ways an evil government, but at least the rich are not usually flat-out stupid. They have succeeded in something that most of us want to do. They have succeeded in gathering money, and they would be better than some of the folly that we put there if you just did the obvious thing and just put the rich there. I think that's kind of the point here. Like, you could be doing better if you just kept it obvious, but you messed it up even further by setting folly up there. And he goes on in verse 7, I've seen slaves on horses, princes walking on the ground like slaves. He's saying, you know, you can flip a society, but don't think that that's going to make it better. To take Animal Farm, the book by George Orwell. All right, you can take the animals and have them run the farm, but guess what? Pretty soon the pigs will take over. And they'll be running all the others ragged and telling them that some animals are more equal than others. In fact, by the end, the pigs who run the place will be hard to distinguish from the men who used to run the place. The whole thing is a parable of the Soviet Union, a parable of communism, a parable of when you flip society upside down and there's a new group that's going to rule for all, but they rule for their own interests. And so things don't change. Now, it's not that there's no hope. As we already said, when God flips the society, he knows which of thousands of shepherd boys is David. God can flip the society and get it right. And so we rejoice when God does it. He can raise up a David. But when we do it, we don't know who to pick. We don't know who should be the one riding on horseback. So be prudent. There's a lot of folly in high places. And just saying, well, I'm going to flip the different classes around, and that won't necessarily fix anything. Secondly, be prudent with your work. Let's look at verse 8. He who digs a pit will fall into it. You know, did he whet your appetite for revolution by saying, I've seen slaves on horseback? Did you say, oh, good, let me see if I can put some slaves on horseback? Well, if you're going to do it in an underhanded way, just remember what the scripture says. The one who digs a pit is often the one who falls into it. It's not just a comment on if you are a grave digger, you have a higher than average risk of falling in. Right? That is doubtlessly true. If you're not around pits, you won't fall into them. But in the scripture, when it talks about he who dug a pit fell into it, it has that sense of somebody was trying to get somebody else and he had an elaborate trap and it backfired on him. And so we read about Haman. Haman, the rich, who had to leave the guy he despised who got to ride behind him. What was happening? Haman was beginning to fall into the pit that he had dug. And it ends with him being hung on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. He is the paradigmatic case in the Bible of the person who dug a pit, metaphorically, and then fell into it. And a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. Now, working with my brother-in-law, I've broken down a few walls, but most of the time, why would you break a wall? That's usually something nefarious going on. He says, yeah, if you want to break a wall, you're probably going to have a serpent get you. Be careful with your work. Illegitimate work quite often backfires on the criminal or on the rebel. But don't think that that means that if you keep good, honorable work, that everything's going to be fine. He who quarries stones, perfectly honorable profession, is hurt by them. Sure enough. Bring down the mast, you split the rock, it may fly up at you. He who splits logs is endangered by them. Indeed. That is quite literally true. Logging is a dangerous industry. And his point here is, illegal work has dangers that the criminals underestimate. But that doesn't mean that you're safe if you just keep it honest. Honest work has its own dangers. Work is dangerous. You've got to bear that in mind and be prudent. Take the necessary precautions. You're in logging, you have a problem one day. So is it all useless? No, he says, hang on, the pit was useless. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. You might say that's an obvious point. It is an obvious point, but how long do you use the same razor? Longer than you should? What's that for? How many times have you been, perhaps? Well, I'll take my example. Scraping paint. I don't want to climb off this ladder and sharpen the scraper. All right? But you take it more and more strength to get the paint off the wall. And we can generalize. He's saying, if you want to do something right, find the right tool. You know how many times I've been working with Duren and there's something that's blocking us and there's like no way to fix it until he pulls out another tool out of the truck. So that's the right tool. The impossible is now possible. All right? We can now break through the wall. All right? Whatever it is. So say, be wise. Have the right tools. Keep them in order so you can find them. And keep them in good working order. And wisdom gives success. Now, sometimes the person who's accident prone isn't accident prone. He just doesn't bother with precautions. Work is dangerous. Wisdom can give success. Now, students, let's turn this to the students. If you only slept 3 hours last night, I bet you have more trouble remembering your French vocabulary in the morning. I bet you have more problems getting your mind around those trigonometric functions that you need to memorize if you only slept 3 hours. You've dulled your edge. You know what would help you have success? Having the wisdom to go to bed. Try to get 7 or 8 hours. Wisdom helps give success. And so we have to be keen to keep the intellect keen and the tool sharp in hope. Because wisdom may help. Why do I say may? Well, verse 11. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there's no profit to the charmer. Yes. If the danger breaks out at you instantly, then your precautions may not help you. The wisdom may help. It does not give a guarantee. Now, some of the commentators want to apply all this to government. Because you might have noticed that we start off with government, and then we have government in the middle, and then we have government at the end. And so they said, maybe the whole passage is about government. And you can apply it that way as well. Do you want to reform your corrupt and stupid government? Well, verse 8, don't try an underhanded scheme. That's likely to backfire on you. Choose your tool wisely, verse 10. It's a difficult thing to reform a government. You better pick up the right tool. It better be sharp, and you better know exactly how to apply it. And you better watch out for traitors, verse 11. Because the government always has somebody on its side willing to thwart whatever you're trying to do. So time and chance happen to all. That's what we saw back in chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. And time and chance happen to them. It's not true chance. God is in control of it. But it sure seems like chance to us. Since things happen, be prudent with your government, be prudent with your work, and now be prudent with your words. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. You've got something good to say about good words. Your words have a huge impact on your life. Will you ever get married? Now, your words aren't the only thing that matters, but they're pretty important. You're going to advance at work or get fired? Well, let's look at what you said. It's not the only issue, it's also what you did. But what you said is pretty important. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. How he's known to be wise. And you might notice the footnote there, or are gracious. The words of a wise man's mouth on this reading are gracious. It's gracious words. Could have pinned you to the wall, but decided to gently point out what you did wrong. Could have pointed out just the negative, but decided to say something positive. Decided to give you an encouragement on that, and not just a criticism. Wise man's words are gracious. And that kind of grace wins favor. You can take them both, I think. But then you notice he only had one thing to say about the wise man's words, and he's got all these things to say about the fool's words. Why do you think that is? Because the fool has so many more words. As he says, the fool multiplies words. The fool just keeps on talking. Perhaps you're thinking of some examples. I know I am. Sometimes the fool just won't, you know, because if you understand something, often you can say it briefly, not always. There are a number of things, if you know what you're talking about, you can say it and you can stop. But the fool who doesn't understand it and can't say it briefly still thinks we need to hear from him. And so he multiplies words. He goes on and on. And of course, he may blot out the memory of the wise man's words, which may be why there's follies up in high places. Perhaps with all these words, he kind of spins the web, and that's all that you can see. So he goes on to say, nonetheless, the lips of the fool consume him. There is no profit to what he's saying. He gets off to a bad start, 13a. The beginning of the words is foolishness, and then it gets worse. The end is evil madness. There's so much talk about things that he can't know about. A fool multiplies words, although nobody knows what's going to happen. Who can tell him what's going to be? And yet the fool speaks so much, often about what he's going to do and how the future is going to be, whether his plans or the arc of history or whatever it is. He multiplies his words without knowing what is going to happen. He gets the simplest things wrong. He doesn't know the way to the city. You might say, what kind of urbanist wrote this one? I think the point is, it's fairly obvious the way to the city. That's where a lot of traffic is on that road. And you could ask for directions. But since the fool thinks he knows it, he doesn't know how to get to the city and he won't ask. He doesn't even know how to get there. You'll notice here that James in the New Testament picks up on this. He talks about, you don't know what's going to be tomorrow. Don't say you're going to go to another city and make a profit. There's an echo here of what you have. And the scripture says that when words are many, sin is not absent. And it says, let everyone be quick to hear and slow to speak. Would it be prudent with our government, with our words, with our work? Now is the time to start blending the topics. Verse 16, pray for government that works. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. When your king's a child, you've got a problem because who's really in charge? It may be hard to tell who's really in charge. And that shadowiness makes them unaccountable. All the easier to pursue one's own agenda, be corrupt if you can't quite tell who's pulling the strings. When your princes feast in the morning, that's a picture of people who are powerful saying, the reason I have power is to indulge me. Not to serve the country. It's not to ask what is good for the nation. It's just to serve me and my appetites. The princes who feast in the morning. Now, if they live for themselves, the nation's problems won't get solved. The nation will add problems. That capital city will be soaking up more and more money so that they can live well in the capital. Not in our country. Do you know where the most expensive houses are? What the highest average income is? It didn't used to be the counties around Washington, D.C., but now it is. Our princes rule so as to extract money from them. It doesn't have to be this way. We can pray for verse 17. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Now, son of nobility, again, sounds aristocratic. The Jewish translation here has son of dignity. And the phrase son of in Hebrew is just a way of saying that's what something is. If you're the son of man, you are a man. If you're the son of Belial, you're a wicked man. If you're the son of strength, you're a warrior. And if you're the son of dignity, you're a dignified person. And blessed are you, O land, when you have a dignified leader, one who doesn't just indulge himself, but seeks to serve his country. And his princes feast at the proper time, after the work is done, and to the proper proportion, for strength. You know, I have a trouble with chocolate, particularly the Belgian thick chocolate from Trader Joe's. I've noticed something. The first square tastes the best. But of course I have four, because I don't stop myself. You know, it's one probably does me some good, right? Four doesn't do me any good. Blessed are you when you eat for strength and not for excess, not for drunkenness, not to go on beyond. We need to pray for the verse 17 to describe us, because as verse 18 says, through sloth, the roof sinks in. Through indolence, the big fancy word for laziness, the house leaks. And that's true of a house. You have a leak in your house, most of the time that leak's not going to get better. Most of the time you need to go solve it. You need to solve it as soon as you can because it'll just get worse and cause more damage. But he's speaking here of a country. A country that's not addressing its problems will only have the problems get worse. Most problems don't solve themselves. And particularly if the government is self-indulgent and corrupt, that's not going to get better. Not on its own. So happy is the land where the dignified are diligent to rule well. Because the world demands attention. Roofs develop leaks. Pipes develop leaks. Sewage systems get clogged up. Things happen. And so they take constant attention, not just in the land, but in the church. Not just in the church, but in your home. Not just your house, but within your family relationships. These things take attention. Those in leadership need to feast for strength, and not for drunkenness, at the proper time, and not in the morning. Proverbs says, whoever is slack in his work, Levi, is brother to him who destroys. That's a powerful statement. The one who's lazy is the brother of the one who actually is a vandal. Because in both cases, things get worse. Things deteriorate. They don't get better, but worse. So let us pray for the safe enjoyment of God's gifts, verses 19 and 20. He begins, and you think it's his conventional, normal finish. Bread's made for laughter. Wine gladdens life. He said something like this multiple times. You say, okay, thank you. He's commending joy. All right, we're all good. And then he hits you with, and money answers everything. So why are you saying that? We know money is the master tool that buys the bread and buys the wine and buys everything else. Yes, but why are you saying that right here? Well, because of verse 20. Even in your thoughts, don't curse the king. Even in your bedroom, don't curse the rich. He's still talking about prudence with your government. And prudence with those titans who have the power to do you harm. Money answers everything. And so the government can always print some money. And even the governments that are very slack about doing their job are often very diligent at hunting down disloyal people. So that's the last thing that they remember how to do. So be prudent. And the Christians and the who grew up under communism, they learned. They were not to knuckle under. They were to believe in God. They were to go to church. They were to take the hit to their careers. They were to be faithful to God. But they were to be smart about it. Because don't give them a reason to get you. Don't attract attention. Don't skip on your taxes. Don't riot. Be smart about it. Even in your bedroom, don't curse the rich. Because they'll have some way of finding out what happened. So we've gone over the warnings. Be warned. Things happen. Even if you've been on a good stretch right now, that's great. But be warned, things happen. So you better be prudent with your words, prudent with your work, prudent with respect to your government. Pray for the safe enjoyment. And that does involve praying for a government that doesn't take things from you. All good warnings. But you know, you don't exactly need the Word of God to give you those warnings. A shop teacher can tell you to sharpen the blade. Shouldn't the Word of God give us more than this? And the answer is yes. And it does. Together with these warnings, the Word of God is telling us to be hungry for something more than life in a world under a curse. He's going to get back to God in the next chapter. But he aims here to generate the hunger. Because as he says, God has put eternity in our hearts. And so we are not to be satisfied with a little moment in a nice, comfortable home and say, now I have what I want. I need nothing else. We're to continue to look to God with contentment with what he's given us, yes, and yet a longing for something more that we come not from Amazon, but from God. So he gives us hunger. We want a king that we can trust. The Jews got that. So they were looking for a king to overthrow the Romans. But that's not the right road. We want a king that we can trust. A king who will not pass away. For if he could have ever so good of a president, I'll pass away. You say, well, that's why we want a monarchy. Have a guy go 30 years. That'd be great. He goes 30 years. What you need is the king who will not pass away. And the king who is preparing a place for us. And Jesus Christ is that king. So be prudent in this fallen world. But don't simply say, and that's all that I'm going to get. And all that I want is my own little square of this world here. Pray for safety and the enjoyment of God's gift to you. But keep your eye on the greater gifts. The gift of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The gift of the Holy Spirit that he pours out upon us. The gift of life eternal. And the church into which he gathers his people. Keep your eye on these greater gifts. And with an eye on those, rest in confidence, glad that this veil of tears is not all that we have. But the Word of God gives us warning, but goes on to give us many glorious promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you both warn and you promise. Lord, help us to be prudent. Remember the warnings. And even more, to lay hold of the promise. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.